Call your attention this evening to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, where we've been working our way through this chapter at the same time as memorizing it. And we're going to come this evening to the precepts that are laid down for young men as each segment of the church congregation is addressed in this chapter. And our text will be verses 6 through 8 of Titus chapter 2. So Titus chapter 2, let's read the first 8 verses to put back before our minds what the Apostle Paul has been counseling Titus about. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Amen. So in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is counseling Titus about his pastoral ministry in these churches on the island of Crete. He's not only to be establishing churches and ordaining elders in each of the cities, and he's not only to be refuting the false teachers, as chapter 1 told him to do, but he is to be continually speaking to these Christians in Crete, these new Christians, about the things, the character qualities, the behaviors that are becoming, that are fitting, that are appropriate to those who have embraced the healthy doctrine of Christianity. And we've talked about how the behavior and the character of Christians is produced by sound doctrine, by healthy doctrine, and then the character and behavior of Christians actually backs up and validates that healthy, sound doctrine. So we've gone through and we've read these different exhortations to different segments of the church. Exhortations to older men in verse 2, to older women in verses 3 and verse 3, and then to younger women in verses 4 and 5. And remember that when Paul is differentiating these groups in the church, it's not like he really has an age in mind. Rather, it's more of a status kind of a thing. He's thinking of adulthood in two categories, of the category of adulthood when you have children still in the home, when you're in the throes of child rearing, and those are the younger men and younger women, and then the category where you're empty nesters, the children are out of the home, those are the older men and the older women. And one of the ways we know that is the way that he talked to the older women about their ministry to the younger women. When we went through the exhortations, the precepts for the younger women a couple weeks ago, we saw that all of those exhortations centered around the home. That's where their ministry is focused. It's focused on their husbands. It's focused on their children. It's focused in the home. And older women who are empty nesters can now have a ministry focused to the younger women. And so this older-younger distinction is not really an age thing. It's more according to whether you still have children in the home. So the last two times we came to this passage, we were talking about what the Apostle Paul envisions as the ideal women's ministry in a local church. What ought that to look like? What does the apostle expect women's ministry to look like? And he says that when it comes to discipling the younger women, those women that are still in the throes of child rearing, that that really is not the responsibility of the elders. It would really be inappropriate for the elders to do that coaching and discipling that those younger women need. And so, it would be inappropriate for women to receive that from a man who's not their husband. The only available Christians in the church, and therefore the ones responsible for the discipleship and the training of the younger women, are the older women. So Paul envisions a local church being populated by godly, mature ladies who, like we saw in verse number 3, are priest-like and not Satan-like. They know how to get through to God in intercession. They live lives that are befitting of those that are called to a sacred office of intercession before the Lord. They're not slanderers. They're not gossips. And therefore, the younger women can safely trust these mature, godly women, knowing that when they unburden themselves to them and when they receive their training and their coaching and their discipling, that that is going to go no further than before the throne of God. It's not going to be bounced around the church as a malicious gossip, but rather this lady who acts as becometh holiness, who acts like a priest holding a sacred office, she will take these burdens that I have in the throes of my child rearing and the burdens that come with that. She's going to take this to the Lord for me and not be gossiping and slandering about. So the ministry of the older ladies we talked about is not merely a ministry of listening to them, but it's really a ministry of training, of coaching them, of being like a pedagogue. It's like pedagogy. The same kind of thing you'd expect from a coach or from a piano instructor, of someone over your shoulder and modeling for you and correcting you and encouraging you. That's the kind of ministry that the older ladies are to have to the younger ladies. And everything that they are training the younger ladies in, we saw in verses 4 and 5, is in their ministry in the home. That's the young married lady's primary sphere of ministry. So all the words there in verses 4 and 5, they're all in the context of home and family life. He says, be discreet, or of sound judgment. Be chaste, or be a husband lover. Be a children lover. Be discreet, be chaste, both outwardly and inwardly. So there's no question of your devotion and faithfulness to your husband. Be a keeper at home, a diligent and busy homemaker. Be good, kind with your words and your attitudes. Be obedient or submissive to your own husband. And he says to live this way, end of verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And that's where we ended last time together, thinking about the ministry of younger ladies in their homes living this way so that the word of God is not disregarded. And we asked the question, disregarded by whom? Well, if their ministry is in the home, then it's disregarded by their children, most of all. That's what we want to avoid. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that living in this way, this orderly and happy home, the children will learn to respect the word of God rather than disregard it and blaspheme the word of God. It is a tall task. It is a tall task for the younger women, what we saw in verses 4 and 5. It's a high calling. So I do want to say something that I didn't have an opportunity to say 2 weeks ago when we were in that passage. You ought not place before yourself a legalistic kind of constraint, saying to yourself, all right, I've got to start doing this. Before you go at that with that kind of attitude, of I got to start doing this, I got to start being better. What you need to remember is that all of God's commands are given to His people along with His enablements. Remember that it is God which is working in you, both the to be willing and the to be doing of His good pleasure. He gives us the desire and He gives us the power graciously to keep His commands. In fact, every command that we receive in Scripture, every command, every exhortation in Scripture is really an opportunity or a call to jettison a spirit of self-reliance and to rely on the enabling power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Everything that you need for life and for godliness, everything that you need to live up to the expectations of verses 4 and 5, which is almost overwhelming to read, everything you need for life and for godliness is supplied to you through your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's supplied to you through your vital and living and daily relationship with the Lord. So be encouraged in that. Pursue the knowledge of God. Give the Word a rich dwelling in you. Meekly receive the counsel and the help from the older women of the congregation. And remember, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. So tonight we come to the precepts for the young men in verse number 6. And remember, by younger men, we're not necessarily talking about teenagers, although they would be included. But we're talking about all of those men who are in that phase of life where they still have children in the home, right? They're in that phase of their life. What are the precepts for those young men in the church? And so you look at verse number 6, and the ladies might get a little bit jealous because it looks like there's only one thing. They might say, wait a minute here, verses 4 and 5, weren't there like 7 things for us in verses 4 and 5? And verse number 1, it's just one sentence, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, period. Why only one thing for the young men when there is such a snowball, such an avalanche of things for us in verses 4 and 5? Well, I do think we want to include verses 7 and 8 in the precepts for young men because Titus himself is a young man. So in this section, Paul is really accomplishing two things at once. Since Titus, the one who's receiving this letter, is personally in this category, he's going to be addressing the exhortations for young men and how they ought to behave and how what their character ought to be if they really have embraced healthy doctrine. He's going to address them via Titus. He's going to do some personal things for Titus, but everything he tells Titus would be God's ideal for young men as a whole. And so, really, there are 6 admonitions here, not just the one in verse number 6. But if you add in 7 and 8, there are 6 things for us to talk about. And so we'll take verses 6 through 8 as our text. And our theme this evening is merely precepts for young men, precepts for younger men. Verse number 6 gives us the first one. He tells him to exhort, to come alongside, to encourage these young men to be sober-minded. Now, that word sober-minded is probably the most common word in this chapter. We have dealt with it several times already. Let me just remind you of the English words that are this same Greek word. Up in verse number 2, the word temperate is the same word sober-minded. And then in verse number 5, the word discreet is the word sober-minded. And in verse number 4, you have a verb, teach to be sober, right? Teach the young woman to be sober. So teach to be sober is a verb. And that is based off the root that we're talking about, sober-minded. And then later on in the chapter, in a passage that we're all pretty familiar with, in verse numbers 11 and 12, We're told the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, appears to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. So there it is again. So really five times in this chapter, we have this concept of sober-mindedness. So as I've said, the heart of this word is to be of sound mind, to be in your right mind. This was the word, as I've said twice before in this series, that's used of the demoniac of Gadara after he was healed of the legion of demons. He was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, sober-minded. So that's the heart of the word. So the word means, therefore, to be self-controlled, or to be controlled of yourself. That's how that demoniac was after the demons left him. He's now self-controlled. He's in his right mind. He has control over his passions. He has sound judgment, like the word discreet that was used as a synonym here in verse number 5. This word appears at the top of the list for young men because it is the single word, the single idea that captures the main quality that young men are going to need if they are going to be godly. This is it. Sober-mindedness. Self-control. This is the main quality that a young man is going to have if he is going to be truly godly. Self-control is the distinguishing mark between boys and men. Boys are chaotic. Boys are undisciplined. Boys bring disorder rather than order. They're only concerned about themselves. A man, however, is someone who has taken responsibility to establish order for himself and for his family. And he's cultivated the habit of saying no to himself in order to serve others that he has a God-given responsibility for. So sober-mindedness, having a sound judgment that's able to control passions and keep them in, that is absolutely fundamental to biblical godly manhood. And young men, the process of cultivating this habit does not begin when you get married. It has to begin young. It has to begin when you are a young man. It has to begin in your teenage years or before. You are not going to wake up one day as a 20-year-old and all of a sudden be self-controlled, all of a sudden be sober-minded. You've got to be seeking the Lord about this now. What can you begin to say no to in your life? What ought you to begin to be saying no to now? How can you cultivate temperance, self-control, sober-mindedness now? You think about why this is so important. Because the scriptures tell us that there is a war inside of us. There are these fleshly lusts which are warring against our souls. And your flesh has its own desires. It has its own agenda. And that flesh is seeking corruption. Those desires bring about corruption. And so the apostle says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. They must be restrained. The Word of God speaks so often on this issue. Christians are forbidden to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. They're to mortify their members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and inordinate affection. Peter reminds his readers in 1 Peter that the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That time when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. Those practices are behind the Christian. Jesus told us that if any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. Proverbs has a lot to say about self-control. Proverbs says, keep, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs says that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Sobering statements that men ought to think very seriously about. We must learn to be sober-minded. We must learn to be self-controlled. And if you look back at our text in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Remember that the punctuation and the verse divisions are not inspired. Read verse 6 down into verse 7 and ask yourself the question, is the punctuation and the verse division in the right spot here? It's a good question to ask. Wouldn't it be appropriate to have the in all things of verse 7 actually going up in verse number 6? That would be an appropriate reading. It would make good sense. In fact, that would be a good division of the thought there, because then you would have verse 6 having this one thing about exhorting to be sober-minded in all things, period, and then verse 7 beginning with show yourself as a pattern of these things and going through the different things that you'd be the pattern of, Titus. And so there's a lot of people who have suggested that the in all things of verse 7 really ought to go with the previous thought rather than the following thought. And so even if that's not the case, that certainly is a biblical concept, right? Be sober-minded in all things. In all things. It's not enough just to have enough restraint to get yourself out of bed early enough to get to work on time. That's not the only thing that we need self-restraint about. A Christian must exercise self-control in all things, in his appetites, in his financial expenditures, in his expressions of emotion, in his food and drink and hobbies and recreation, in the amount of things he allows placed on the family calendar, in his work. He must, in all those things, exercise sound judgment, be thinking about priorities and principles, and be evidencing self-control in all things. And so he says, be sober-minded. Exercise self-control. Curb your passions. Make decisions reasonably. Act sensibly. And self-restraint, sober-mindedness is especially the need of youth. It's especially the need of youth. And that's why Paul leads his list in verse number 6 with this exhortation to be sober-minded. Men are all the things in our lives submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. All the things. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now the thought of verse 7 begins with the idea of a pattern. Verse 7, if the in all things goes with verse 6, then verse 7 begins the thought, showing thyself a pattern of good works. You see, Pastor Titus was not only to be exhorting the people about this, exhorting the young men about this, but he was to provide an example for them to follow. Because any exhortation lacks force and power if it's not accompanied by example. Exhortation by itself lacks force and power if it is not accompanied by an example. And so Paul looks at this young man, Titus, and he says, now I want you to be a pattern of good works. A pattern speaks of a die or a mold or a model, a pattern that someone can trace over or imprint or impress. Paul says, Titus, you're to be like that. You're to be the living imprint of this, of a virtue, and model for others what they can follow so that they can trace their life around your life. Titus, you're to be a pattern. And he's to be a pattern in a very broad area, isn't he? I mean, you look at that in verse number 7. In all things, show thyself a pattern of good works. Of good works. About as broad as you can get. How broad must the pattern be that Titus is setting for the other young men? Well, it's this broad. Just be a pattern in good works. About as generic as you can get, isn't it? What good works? What good works? Well, I had us read from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because you have a very good parallel passage there that we all are very familiar with. We could probably memorize it. We could probably quote it. Right? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer. Okay, in what ways should Timothy be an example of the believer, even in his youth? How is he to be the pattern? Well, you remember, there's a little list there. In word. So in the speech that comes out of your mouth, be a pattern. And in conversation, that would be your lifestyle, the things that you do, and the places that you go, and the possessions that you accumulate, and in your conversation, your lifestyle, be a pattern. He says in word, in conversation, in charity, be a pattern. So in your love, and your self-sacrificing service to others, and your patience with others, be a pattern. In spirit, in your spiritual mindedness. The way that John Calvin puts that is, in your zeal for God, be a pattern of good works. Right? In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in your faithfulness, in your consistent devotion to God, be a pattern. And in purity, in your unquestioned moral purity on the inside and on the outside. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believer in these areas. It's a high calling for a young pastor. And here in this passage, the way that the rest of the passage is set up after the first phrase of verse 7, you have that colon there, and then here are the good works that Titus is to be modeling. And there are four of them. Four specific good works that Titus is supposed to model for the other young men. And so the implication then is that not just Titus is to be characterized by these things, but all of the young men in his congregation ought to be characterized by these things. He's to be a model of uncorruptness in doctrine. You see that there in verse number 7. And he's to be a model of gravity. And he's to be a model of sincerity. And he's to be a model of sound speech that cannot be condemned. And so let's then zero in on these four things. Okay, so we've had the big umbrella that all young men must embrace, sober-mindedness. Then we've had an exhortation directly to Titus to be a pattern of good works. What good works? Here are the four. Here are the four, beginning with this first phrase in the middle of verse number 7, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. Young men are to show uncorruptness in doctrine. Now, what does that mean? It sounds like an exhortation to doctrinal purity, that young men are to be faithful to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that they're to earnestly contend for that faith, that they're to pursue doctrinal purity in their theology. But I'm not sure that that's really the idea that the Apostle Paul has in mind with that phrase. Paul has already exhorted Titus toward those kind of things in chapter 1 in this letter. I think that the word uncorruptness there in verse number 7, if you think about that word, it has to do with a young man's behavior or his conduct. It's not really having to do with the doctrine being pure or uncorrupt. It's having to do with the young man being pure or uncorrupt. It's a word that the root of the word is a word for depravity or moral filth. It's actually the word for rot or decay or something that is completely ruined. And then it has the negation on top, you know, on it, you know, the A in the front of the word that makes it a negative. And so it means uncorrupt, or undepraved, or unfilthy, or unruined. And if you look at verse number 7, this is a kind of a technicality, but I need to show it to you. That last word of the verse, verse number 7, the word sincerity, is actually built on the exact same root. Okay, the word sincerity is based on that same root for rot, filth, something that's ruined and corrupt, and then it's negated. So that word sincerity is the word used in 1 Corinthians 15. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And that's the word there at the end of the verse, incorruption. So the uncorruptness word and the sincerity word are really pretty much the same exact idea. And so let's go ahead and just kind of kill two birds with one stone here and talk about both words at the same time. Sincerity is a good translation for it, if you think about it, because in 1 Corinthians, he's talking literally about incorrupt bodies, bodies that are not going to decay. They're not going to be ruined. They're glorified and freed from the curse of sin. But here in a character list, he's using that concept in kind of a metaphorical sense, that in their character, in their behavior, they don't have moral filth. They're so sincere is a good way of putting that, to take it out of the realm of the literal and into the kind of the metaphorical. Sincere is a good word, but uncorruptness, sincere, same concept here. And so a young man's behavior is not to be filthy. There are ways of living that are defective, that are devious, that are corrupt. Youth is no excuse for unclean, filthy living. There is nothing good about sowing your wild oats while you're young. Scripture does not put a premium on the sins of youth, the iniquity of youth. In fact, you have men in Scripture that are praying, remember not the sins of my youth. They're ashamed and they're embarrassed about the iniquities and the practices that they engaged in when they were young men. And so young men ought never to use their youth, their inexperience, their naivete, they're never to use that as an excuse for filthy, depraved living. Sin at any time is an offense against God, even when it's committed in youth. Youth is no excuse for uncorrupt living. So how does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Which is why the Apostle Paul links the uncorruptness with in doctrine, in the teaching. And there is an article in front of that word in the original. In the teaching of the true Christian faith, in the teaching. That is the way that you're going to, as a young man, be able to live an uncorrupt life. So the idea here is that men ought to live in accord with the teachings of Scripture. There are ways of living that are deviant and defective and corrupt. A young man living that way shows disregard for the teachings of Scripture. Rather, he is to have the attitude of the psalmist that we sang in Psalm 119 already tonight. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. If you are going to be a pattern in every area, then you're going to have to line up every area with the word of God and live an uncorrupt way. And that's why the next couple of verses in Psalm 119 say, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Young men, this is how we must live. We are called to live with uncorruptness, with sincerity. And the only way to do that is by the influence daily of the Scripture in our lives. Like the title of that wonderful devotional from a couple hundred years ago that was so influential in the modern missionary movement. I've been reading a lot of missionary biographies over the last year and a half from China Inland Mission, just gobbling up every one of them that I can find. And it's amazing how many times these people are quoting from their daily reading. And it's always from the same book. It's like all these missionaries had the same book with them in China. It's a book called, it's a wonderful title, Daily Light for the Daily Path. And that's what you and I need. Daily light for our daily path. How shall a young man cleanse his way, live an uncorrupt life? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Only then can we live with uncorruptness. So we are called to live with uncorruptness. And then in verse number 7, you have this word gravity. Gravity. What does that mean? Well, it's more or less the same word that was used up there in verse number 2, that the aged men are to be sober and grave. Same word. It's a different form of the word, but it's the same root word there. So we have talked about this a little bit already. The word is a qualification for elders and for deacons and for deacons' wives. This is not just a masculine trait here that we're talking about. Gravity is a qualification for anyone who is godly in Christ's church. What it generally means is dignified or serious. So the first thought we have is that, okay, youth tends to be frivolous. Youth tends to be easily caught up in the entertainment and the trivia that dominates our culture. So young men must learn to think seriously. Learn the difference between that which is important and that which is trivial. To have a mature understanding of the issues of life and death and time and eternity. There certainly is a place for laughter and for games and for recreation and relaxation. But it's just that young men have to learn that not all of life is fun and games. It's not all recreation and entertainment. Eventually, bitter experience is going to teach them that the longer they live. But better if they come to that realization before the harsh reality of bitter experience comes to them, that they learn that life has a serious side to it. But there's another aspect of this word, and it's kind of hard to put your finger on. But let me try to explain the other aspect of this word gravity, because I don't think the idea is, you know, therefore we have to have a certain tone about us or certain facial expressions at certain seasons of our life, you know, treat serious things seriously and have this kind of put on pretentious sobriety. That's not the idea. This is a character quality. Okay, so here's the other way of getting at this. There's another side of this word we haven't talked about before. I found it very interesting this week that this word is used in 1 Timothy 2:2 when we are told to pray for our leaders in government, and we're to pray for them that we might be able to live, you can quote this right, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And that's the word grave. There's something about our citizenship that is supposed to be characterized with this quality. And then the same exact word is used in 1 Timothy about 6 verses later in the qualification for overseers, for bishops. And we're told that they're to have their children in subjection with gravity. So there's something about this word that has to do with our parenting. So we're not just talking about a sobriety when things ought to be sober, when the situation calls for it. We're talking about a character quality that characterizes our citizenship and our parenting. Okay, so what does that mean? I found it interesting how Aristotle talked about this word. Now, it is often a dangerous thing to go to Aristotle, okay, for definitions of Bible words. Because Aristotle lived a couple hundred years before the New Testament, and we know how language evolves. And Aristotle was no doubt an absolute pagan, right? So we have to be careful going to Greek classical literature, people like Aristotle, for these things. But he had an interesting definition for this Greek word. He talked about the need for balance between, on the one hand, an attitude that doesn't care at all what other people think, a conceited, know-it-all arrogance. And on the other hand, a person who endeavors at all costs to please everyone, an unprincipled yes-man, man-pleaser. And when he talked about those two extremes, so I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I really, really care what everybody thinks of me, and I will do whatever it takes to get them to like me. When he talked about those two extremes, he said the balance between those two extremes is this word. He says when a person was a meek peacemaker, yet principled on the things that really matter, he had this virtue, gravity. Now think about that. As citizens, there's a balance between living peaceably with our neighbors and yet principled according to Scripture. The balance is this word. And the respect that comes to someone who has struck this balance is this word. They are dignified. They are worthy of respect. They are grave because they've struck the balance, which is a hard balance to strike between living peaceably as a citizen with our neighbors and yet principled on the things that really matter. As fathers, we know that in our homes we are constantly having to make judgment calls about in our parenting about whether this is a mountain to die on or not. Is this a battle worth fighting? That's a constant judgment call that fathers are having to make, isn't it? Is this a battle worth fighting? A man who has chosen wisely to pick his battles, who's of sound judgment, who can discern between fundamental principles that are being violated and the things that he can afford to let go in his home for peace's sake, okay, that man will command the respect of his family. He's worthy of respect. He's dignified. He's this word, grave. We're not leading military schools in our families. We have fun with our families. We play with our children. We tease and we laugh. But there also has to be times of seriousness when we're able to command the respect of our children. Remember Lot in that, the negative example of Lot? Remember how he tries to warn his sons-in-laws of the impending judgment on Sodom, and they thought that he was joking. He thought he was mocking. He was not worthy of respect to them. And what a tragedy when a father has forfeited his ability to command the respect of his children. And a father can do that two ways. A father can do that by never being serious with them, or he can do that by always being stern with them and not choosing wisely his battles. Young men are to learn to act with dignity, with gravity. A grave man is a man who knows what his principles are. He clearly knows where the principles are. He acts consistently according to those principles. And therefore, he commands the respect of those around him. He's grave. All right, so we've talked about sober-mindedness. We've talked about being a pattern of good works. We've talked about the uncorruptness. We've talked about the sincerity at the same time and the gravity. And so now we come to verse 8, the last of these qualities, these precepts for young men, sound speech. Sound speech. The word sound we talked about already throughout this chapter, it means healthy. It's the word we get our word hygiene from. The word speech is the Greek word logos. You've heard that word before, logos, word. Sometimes it refers to the Lord Jesus, John chapter 1. Sometimes it refers to the word of God. And sometimes it can just refer to the way you talk, the speech, the words that come out of your mouth. And that's how it's being used here. This is the same idea and the same actual Greek words that are used as Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word communication is this word, speech. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that they minister grace to the hearers. Colossians 4:6 uses the same word. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And so Paul is simply telling Titus and all young men in his churches to talk in a healthy way and to therefore show the other young men how they ought to talk in a healthy way as well. Use speech that is uncorrupted and that is accurate and that is truthful and that is correct and that is balanced and that is useful and that is beneficial, and it is kind, and it is loving, sound, healthy talking. And the standard here is quite high, if you see it in verse number 8. It must be speech which cannot be condemned. It cannot be condemned. It's above reproach, completely above reproach. It's blameless. Of course, a Christian speech is often going to be condemned. In a fallen world, surrounded by the ungodly, a Christian speech is often going to be condemned. The idea here is that there should be no proper basis for the condemnation. There should be no proper basis for the reproach. It's above reproach. Remember the description of Stephen, the first martyr in Acts 6 and 7, how in his preaching, no one was able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Right? That's this idea. Healthy speech that cannot be condemned. We have an obligation to speak in such a way that our mouths are ministering spiritual health to other people around us. Our speech is to be so impeccable that no one is ever able to criticize it. That's the calling that a young man has. So you put all this together. A young man is to be self-controlled because he's thinking rightly and soberly. He's to be a pattern of righteous and noble works that honor God and serve others. He's to live purely according to the standard of Scripture with integrity, obeying that word. He's to maintain seriousness regarding holy issues and the issues of life and consistency with his principles. He's to engage in no corrupt communication, but rather engage in wholesome speech that edifies and ministers health. So the young men, like the other segments in the church, are given an exceedingly high calling. Christian young men are to be different from the world, to be different from the culture around them. There ought to be a marked difference between a Christian young man and an unbelieving young man. And the difference are the things that we're talking about this evening in this passage. A Christian young man is to be the salt of the earth. Others ought to see his good works and glorify his Father which is in heaven. So how is this attainable? This is not just moralism. This is not just a self-help time. This is not just a time where we get our list and we get off and we make our checklist and we say, I'm going to do better starting tomorrow. It's not the way to approach this. It never is the way to approach the Christian life. Remember what we said for all of these precepts and each of these segments that we've gone through. All of this is headed in this chapter to this idea. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Who or what is the grace of God that has appeared bringing salvation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who teaches us to say no where we need to start saying no, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it is the Lord Jesus who teaches us to be sober and righteous and godly in this present world with the right kind of priorities and expectation of his coming. We are not to ever look at the precepts and exhortations of Scripture, the commands of Scripture, with an attitude of, all right, I've got to start doing better. What's my problem? I've got to start doing better. That's not the way a Christian looks at these things. A Christian looks at these things by praying, oh God, help me. Oh Lord Jesus, keep me near to yourself and cultivate within me these qualities that your Holy Spirit has said would honor you. I exist for your pleasure. And you have told me what pleases you in your inerrant word. So gracious Lord Jesus, make me what I could never make myself. I submit to you. I yield to you. No one is ever going to cultivate these character qualities without personal dealings with Jesus Christ. This is not merely a matter of checking off a list or engaging in more self-discipline or getting more accountability. All those things are good and they have their place. But ultimately, the only way for a young man to be sober-minded, to be uncorrupt in his behavior, to be a pattern of good works to all around him, to all, everyone around him, to be sincere, to be grave, and to be sound in speech, the only way is through personal dealings with Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than leaving defeated, or rather than leaving with that self-righteousness that thinks that maybe I can do better starting tomorrow, now that I understand the passage. No. Leave with hope that by your knowledge of the Lord Jesus, your daily vital relationship with Christ, that he will faithfully cultivate these qualities in you as you yield yourself to him. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then a young man can live up to the ideals of Titus chapter 2. Let's commit this all to the Lord now and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this inerrant counsel from your word. We thank thee that you have instructed us in these ways. And we now commit ourselves to thee, praying for grace to live a life which pleases you, which is consistent with the sound doctrine that we profess to believe. O Lord, make us more like our Savior in all of these matters. And will you grow up a generation of young men in this congregation that are indeed patterns of good works? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.